Welcome, friends. Thank you for joining us. Spring is here, and Jesus is alive. He is risen. As we take our time here to worship, to study God's Word, today I want to continue on a little bit from our Easter message of last year, which I'm sure is fresh on all of your minds, because that's something that you all do on the Saturday night before Easter, is to go back over the last couple of nights. I do not expect you to remember what we talked about last year on Easter, but what we did was look at the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at each of the reactions to the empty tomb. Just a quick little review. We were in at one point in Matthew 28:8. With the women who experienced the empty tomb first. And it says that they were filled with fear and great joy at the sight of the empty tomb. It's an appropriate response, fear and joy. Mark 16:18, astonishment is the word that's used to describe the reaction to the empty tomb. In Luke 24:12, Peter comes, sees the empty tomb, and he leaves marveling. Another appropriate response to marvel at this wonderful miracle. John 20, verse 8, the beloved disciple comes up, sees the empty tomb, and it says, he sees and he believes. Later in Luke, on the road to Emmaus, it talks about hearts burning within people as they talk with a then disguised Jesus. Later, at the end of Matthew, the disciples are energized to evangelize, to go tell the nations the good news of faith and joy, the good news of death defeated. But one common response is missing from the list that we talked about last year. Discouragement, fear, doubt. You're thinking, Pastor, come on, it's Easter. We don't need to talk about things like doubt and discouragement. But the truth is, as you read the Gospels and you look at the response of the disciples and those who've witnessed the empty tomb, the truth is, discouragement, doubt was a common response. Thought I'd just put this up here for you before I go ahead and share this story. Now, this is the number to Washington County Social Services, so if you feel like you need to report me, feel free to call at maybe at the end of the service. But I had this idea this week to take a bunch of the plastic eggs, and I leave well before the boys get up and the family gets up on Sundays. But on Saturday night, to go hide them in the yard and to put all these eggs out there completely empty, right? So that my, you know, 2 and 4 and 6-year-old could run out there, open egg after egg, and be continually discouraged, disappointed, right? On Easter, we want an empty tomb and full Easter baskets, but not the other way around. I was about to do it last night, and then the look from my wife was one in which encouraged me not to do it. So you don't have to use that number and call, because I didn't do it. But you can imagine the response. Usually empty isn't a good thing. Empty wallets, empty gas tanks. You wake up in the morning and you go over to the coffee bin and you see that it's empty. Even those of you who have had families and empty nest, there's a transition there. So I'm looking forward to it personally, but the stage we're at. But it's safe to say that there was some, if not a lot, of that feeling on the first Easter. Discouragement, confusion, frustration, doubt. We think of Mary crying out and muttering, "Where have they taken my Lord?" The disciples going home and locking the door behind them in fear. Peter going back to fishing. Fear, doubt, cynicism, discouragement, the feeling of an empty egg or an empty Easter basket. And there's no better example of this real discouragement that we might feel in our relationship with the Lord, in our walk of faith, than what we see in the doubting disciple of John chapter 20. If you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to John chapter 20 with me. We will read from verses 24 to 31. It's also in your notes. It's also in the board here, the screen here. Starting in verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." A little bit of the context is that Jesus has just appeared to the other 10 disciples, but Thomas wasn't there at the time. He comes back shortly after Jesus leaves. "The other disciples," verse 25, "told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he," Thomas, "said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Father, we desire that life in the name of Jesus. And Father, we are here not because we disbelieve, but because we believe. Not because we doubt. But yet, we understand that doubt is real. That we've all experienced it. We've seen it in ourselves, in our children, in those we care about. The empty tomb brings joy. But living in this world and not seeing your face allows for confusion at times. For fear, discouragement, and doubt. Speak to us further, Lord. Encourage us and teach us through your holy word as we echo the words of that desperate father over his possessed son. We believe, but help our unbelief. Amen. Well, it's in the lexicon now, permanently attached to his name. If I were to ask you this morning as we end here and go out and eat the delicious breakfast that's going to be out there, if I walked around and said, "Give me one word to describe the disciple Thomas to you," I know what almost every single one of you would say: doubter. Similarly, if I were to go downtown, go out on the street and speak with people who have little to no biblical knowledge, I am confident that almost everyone I'd approach would stay the same: doubter. Happened to check my thesaurus this week for synonyms of the word skeptic. Only a few terms down on the list was the phrase, the two-word phrase, you guessed it, doubting Thomas. I don't know about you, but I sort of feel bad for the guy. I think Thomas gets a bad shake on this one. I think he's unfairly categorized as a doubter. Now, not that he didn't doubt, we just read where that comes from. He certainly did doubt. He made a very bold statement, as we saw. But when we really consider it, did he do anything different than the rest of the disciples? I mean, as you read what happened after the crucifixion, it's not like the other disciples were some great example of faith in action. Right? Earlier in the passage, the week earlier, what we just read with Thomas, Jesus came in and appeared to the 10. We don't really know where Thomas was. He was out at Aldi getting groceries or something. But Jesus appears to the 10. No Judas, no Thomas, so 10. And when Jesus appeared to them, it's not like those disciples were expecting to see him. Right? They weren't hiding behind the couch ready for the surprise Easter party when Jesus returns. No, they were scared. They weren't huddled up in a room drafting missionary journeys, planning how to church plant. No, the disciples locked themselves in a room hiding. They were scared for their lives that the Romans were going to come to them and do the same thing they had done to their teacher. They were just as lost, confused, disappointed, and disturbed as Thomas was. So yeah, I think Thomas gets a bad rap here. He may be too bold in his statement of disbelief, but to see Thomas as this great outlier is a little unfair. And that's important to note because the reality is Thomas is much more like you or I than maybe we're comfortable admitting. He's much more like our children, our loved ones, than we may realize. Additionally, I think Thomas should be given some credit for his honesty, his intellectual integrity, and his boldness. It's interesting that we tend to give the disciple Peter a lot of latitude in the wild things that he says throughout the Gospels. We think, oh, there's Peter just speaking before sticking his foot in his mouth again, that old wily Peter. We don't give the same liberty to Thomas. Thomas appears 3 times in the Gospels. And they're all very prominent scenes. The first is right before Jesus and the disciples go to Lazarus' tomb. Now, Thomas, in this section, he misreads the situation. He misunderstands what Jesus is saying, his words. And he assumes that they're all going to go together to Jerusalem to die. His boldness and his courage, his lack of understanding are all clear in his words in John 11 when Thomas says, "Let us all go, that we may die with him." Bold, wrong. Then in John 14, one of the most memorized and quoted passages in the whole Bible is initiated by a question from Thomas. Now, I'm going to read this whole section here. So again, if you have your Bibles, I'd love to have you open up to John 14. And I'm even going to have you keep your finger there because we're going to reference it a few more times today. John 14 is a very well-known section of scripture. It goes something like this. Jesus starts off by saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you that I go prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. That is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me?" If you have your Bibles, just sort of kind of keep your finger there, or one of your markers in John 14. We're going to come back to it 2 different times here. Doubting Thomas. I'm not so sure that's a fair nickname. But what I'm sure of is that this passage is here to teach us a little something about doubt, but also a pathway out of doubt. First, let's consider Thomas the skeptic. Thomas the cynic. Now, skeptic is probably a better definition of Thomas, but I wanted to do C words, so we're going to go with cynic, and you're going to think about that as skeptic more. We already mentioned Thomas's response to the disciples' good news of Jesus' return. It is bold, it is strong, right? Unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails, if I place my finger in them, I place my hand into his side, I will never believe. It may cause us to wonder, where does this strong doubt and disbelief come from? He was just following Jesus. How could it be so strong that he's in the other direction? And the truth is, some of you who are here today can relate to this statement from Thomas. Others can relate to feeling something like this, maybe in a smaller amount, some amount of skepticism, but not to the same level of what Thomas shows here. But the truth is, even on Easter, even on Resurrection Sunday, we must admit that most of us, at times, have struggled with some level of doubt and skepticism. That we exist with both belief and unbelief mixed inside of us at some point. And even if we can't identify it in ourselves, we all know people and love people who are skeptics, cynics, doubters, people who have walked away from the faith or from the church. We all know people who have turned their back and said something similar to these words of Thomas. In the book Scandalous, The Cross and the Resurrection of Christ, D.A. Carson takes some time when he's speaking about Thomas in John 20 to identify six common causes of doubt in people that causes them to reject the resurrection of Jesus and the implications of that on their life. I'm just going to touch on these. First is ignorance. Sometimes the reason for doubt is as simple as not having all the facts, or possibly never hearing about the good news of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection in the first place. Truth is, more and more, we are growing up in a country where we are catechized not by the church, but by the secular world. We accept things as truth without doing any research. Tons of examples that one could come up with, but I was just reminded of how this can happen, even among believers. Every year around this time, you'll start seeing these like arguments come out, and believers fall for it that Easter is a stolen pagan holiday or something. And you'll see this. And it's absolutely ridiculous. No matter how many quick YouTube videos or TikTok videos you can find that people spout this thing out, if you go back to the primary research, you find nothing that supports this. Matter of fact, we can go all the way back into the second century and see Easter sermons from primary sources. You can go back to St. Bede's writing in 700 AD as he talks about why we chose to do the date and render the date as we do and looks back and talks about these. The pagan folklore doesn't actually come about until the early 19th century. Some European folklore that's mixed in. And if you really start going back and doing the primary research, you find out that the irony is the pagans are trying to steal and paganize Easter. It's not the other way around. But it's so often that ignorance and the ease of false information out there can get in. Another reason for doubt: moral choices. Aldous Huxley, in his book Ends and Means, describes this as a primary reason for his personal unbelief. You know Aldous Huxley, famous atheist? He said this in his book Ends and Means. He says, "Historically speaking, many people adhere to a philosophy of meaninglessness, to a valueless world. For myself, and no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. There was a simple method to justify ourselves in political and erotic revolt. We could simply deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever." that same chapter, he admits, it's almost like a confession. Huxley says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. And consequently, I assumed that it had no meaning. I think this is the primary reason why people choose to doubt or not believe or disbelieve today. It's not because they've been confronted with any great weight of evidence pointing to the contrary, but it's this idea that if I believe and if I ascribe or if I admit that there's a God of the universe, well then, I probably need to live according to his rules. The meaninglessness of the world is much easier. Number three is a rite of passage. Doubt can creep in and come about as a rite of passage. Naturally, as we grow up, we stop using a pacifier. Then we stop wearing diapers. Then we start wearing diapers again, but that's, you know. We stop with the footy pajamas. Eventually, we stop believing that there's a monster under our bed, right? I think back to when I was a kid, and this went on for, I will admit, far too long. But that, you know, I just had this feeling that there was something under my bed that could, like, reach out. And I had this habit of, and again, it went on far too long, that I would, if I had to get up at night, I would jump out of my bed and then, you know, go to the bathroom or whatever. When I come back in, I would run as fast as I could and just jump from about 4 feet out into my bed so that, you know, that monster couldn't reach and grab me. Did that till I was far too old for that. But I can remember the day, not the actual date, but I can remember this in my growing up, the time when I just said to myself, I'm too old for this, and I just slowly walked and climbed into bed. And it was a strange feeling. It felt like I grew up that day, that I had outgrown this superstition. And in one sense, that is how doubt and unbelief crop up in some people. As a rite of passage, as they feel like this is something that they can get rid of. I don't believe that stuff, that kid stuff anymore, and they grow up. Again, not because they've examined evidence, but simply because they feel that they've outgrown it, and it makes them feel more adult. Number four, subconscious turning away. So I'd argue that number two, that moral choice is the most common reason for unbelief in our world today. But this is the most common reason believing people turn away from the church. This cynicism happens when the source of doubt is not from any one area, any particular thing. It's not really even a conscious decision, but what it is even a person that may begin their adult life with full Christian convictions, living out their faith and godly behavior. They may be disciplined in prayer and Bible reading, but then somewhere along the line, life happens. The Bible reading starts to dry up. Prayer becomes sporadic, shorter, self-focused. Life starts to get in the way of regular church attendance, and before long, Sunday is filled up with other commitments. Or it's the only day that you can catch up on sleep. And almost like that, it's been 5 years since they've been in a church or opened up the scriptures. And what's brought them there? Not a deeply thought out theological problem, no new scientific evidence disproving something. In reality, it wasn't even a real decision. But instead, thousands of little poor choices that turn a heart away from the Lord, ultimately causing a person to doubt the fundamentals of the faith or just not think about them at all. Number five is physiological issues. Things of your body, sleep deprivation, chronic pain, issues with our physical bodies that can cause us to be discontented and just downright grumpy. I think you can even look back and sometimes you marvel at how Israel can be saved in such a miraculous way out of Egypt and carried out, and then all right away afterwards they start grumbling and doubting. And I think one piece that comes into that was just the physiological stress of all the walking and lack of sleep and different things that were going on and being hungry. As Carson says in his book, if you keep burning the candle at both ends, sooner or later you will indulge in more and more mean cynicism. Carson says the line between cynicism and doubt is a very thin one. think if you look around you at times, not around you here, but even of some believers that you probably know, I think this has played out in that I've seen this, is that grumpy and grumbling Christians often become doubting and denying people if that's not put into check. Finally, emotional or spiritual crisis. And this is what rocks a true believer more than anything. What shakes our trust. A tragedy in your life occurs. God, how could you allow this to happen to me? Don't you love me? The untimely loss of a loved one. Abuse from a parent or a trusted adult. Allegations of misconduct from a trusted religious leader. The examples can go on and on and on, but you get the idea. The point of all this is doubt is real. And although I do not think that this passage can speak to every type of doubt, I do think it's extremely helpful. We all experience differing degrees of doubt, and we all know others who have as well. Let's examine Thomas for a moment. And when considering Thomas in particular, it's helpful once again to remind ourselves of the context. Jesus had just been crucified. Everyone was confused. It's true that Jesus had spoken frequently about his impending death and resurrection, but it's also true that his disciples just couldn't figure out what he was talking about. They had no category in their minds for a Messiah who would be crucified and buried. They were taught since their youth that Messiahs win, Messiahs triumph, Messiahs conquer the enemy and return God's people to glory and prominence, which of course is what Jesus did, but not in the way anyone expected. So can you not sympathize with Thomas's doubt? It's the skepticism of one who has gone through the unimaginable religious disappointment. Through the highest of highs, seeing miracles, the dead raised, the triumph of Palm Sunday as he enters the city as a king. So only a week later, the lowest lows on Good Friday, which no one considered good yet. Can you not sympathize that he might not want to be blindsided again? Hurt again? Thomas had passionately believed that Jesus was the Christ, and that belief had been stripped from him by this humiliating crucifixion that he witnessed. Jesus was gone. He was dead. Dead in about the worst and most shameful way imaginable at the time. Thomas had seen the nails go in, seen the spear thrust into his side. He knew that the body of Jesus had unique wounds, and therefore he would demand to touch them. He would not be fooled again. Thomas was now a skeptic, a cynic, a doubter. And maybe the most interesting part of this whole passage is considering how this cynic becomes a convert. How this man is moved from skeptic to submission to the Savior. Let's first mention that Thomas is an honest skeptic. A true, in Jesus' words, disbeliever. And what I mean by that is that he was, of course, doubtful. He was skeptical. But he also was open to hearing the facts. There's a few things that stand out about an honest skeptic. And the first is that an honest skeptic recognizes that unbelief is a choice. Unbelief is a choice. It's not the default. Now, this is evident both in Thomas's words in verse 25, I will never believe. Obviously, Thomas thinks of it as a choice. Then again, with Jesus' response back to Thomas, so do not disbelieve, but believe. To believe or disbelieve in something is a choice that we make. Any doubter, skeptic, or cynic with integrity must examine the evidence and choose where to stand. In 1972, Josh McDowell published a book with the title Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a good book, but what I really love is the title. The title itself says it all. I think there's many people out there, even some Christians, that assume that there is little to no evidence to substantiate the resurrection. or to believe in the historical reliability of the Bible. And they may assume that any evidence that is out there, they don't want to seek it out because any evidence that is out there might suggest unbelief or atheism, not faith. But the truth is exactly the opposite. The premise of McDowell's book and many, many books that have come since is to show that there is an abundance of evidence that supports the claims, the historicity, and reliability of the Bible. Again, we can't be catechized by the secular world who assumes the default is unbelief, and they say, prove to me that the Bible is true. Now, the burden of proof is actually on the side of the Holy Scriptures. You need to prove to us how this could possibly be fabricated, how the people who were there would possibly accept all these things happening when they were primary witnesses of it. In some sense, the Gospels have better primary sourcing than some battles in the Civil War, yet we never question those. Point is, it takes a much greater leap of faith to examine the evidence and then deny the existence of God than it takes to believe. The question isn't if there's evidence, it is what you decide to do with the evidence that is out there. It is, in fact, evidence that demands a verdict. We must choose to believe or not believe. I ordered two books for you that are great. Why Believe? A Reasoned Approach to Christianity. I read this right before sabbatical, so it wasn't on sabbatical, but is a great book. And then a real small kind of pamphlet book by Rebecca McLaughlin of Is Easter Unbelievable? And if you go to the back, you will see that there's not a stack of these and not a stack of them. And that is because Christian Book, their website, was taking orders, but apparently it crashed. I can only imagine that it was a lot of pastors in the last minute trying to get books for their churches that crashed christianbook.com. So I was expecting them in rush delivery for Thursday, and Thursday came and went, and Friday, and then all of a sudden I got an email yesterday saying, hey, we have your order ready to ship. Sorry that our website crashed. So come back next week, and I'll give you some books if you want them. Next, an honest skeptic admits that there is a roadmap to belief and unbelief. Now, Thomas does not say unconditionally that he will never again believe. Instead, he says, I will not believe until I see tangible evidence. Now, we may question the wisdom of making an ultimatum with God. I actually don't suggest that you do or say the things like Thomas does here, or what Gideon does in Judges chapter 6. But we should commend Thomas on his integrity because he lays out a clear roadmap to believing, a pathway for his mind to be changed. You know, almost as if he's saying, you know, I will stop smoking if you prove to me it's bad for my health. Now, don't waste your time on that. I'm not actually a smoker, but I'm just kind of using that as an example. A roadmap to change. Third, an honest skeptic shows a willingness to examine the evidence. This kind of relates to the last two that I just said. But it's probably the biggest difference between a skeptic and an honest skeptic. An honest skeptic is willing to seek out and examine the evidence with integrity. And if the evidence meets the criteria that they have laid out in step two, their map, they're willing to change their mind. Many who call themselves skeptics have never truly examined the evidence. Instead, they research arguments that support the viewpoint that they already hold. They refuse to take an honest look at all the evidence. As the old philosopher once said, he who knows only his side of the case knows even little of that. A true skeptic is willing to examine the evidence. And finally, a true skeptic accepts that the truth has consequences. Now, that might not be a big deal if you're researching a math problem. 2 + 2 = 4 does not often cause ethical dilemmas in the life of someone who's studying it. But most truth, accepting it means life change. Most truth has consequences. If Christ truly rose from the grave, then he is Lord. And you better listen to his words. And Thomas understood this. And when he sees and touches the wounds of Christ, he moves from cynic to convert. He answers, "My Lord and my God." He's examined the evidence. He's chosen to believe, not disbelieve, and he gives his life to King Jesus. Two things to note about those words, "my Lord and my God." First, they're deep with theological implications. A few times, Jesus has been addressed as Lord in the scriptures, in the book of John, Kyrios in the Greek. But this is the only time in John's gospel where Jesus is called God, Theos. And to put them together is significant. And what it is almost as we're seeing as we read this, we're seeing in the mind of Thomas, him finally putting the pieces together back from his confusion in John chapter 14. If you still got your finger there, if you flip back, I'll just read here starting in verse 5. Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him." You do know him and have seen him. And Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father. It's enough." And Jesus said to him, "I have been with you so long and you still do not know me. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Verse 10, "Do you not believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me?" And keep your finger there. We're going to go back one more time. But the idea here is that Thomas's eyes are being opened. He's figuring out what was said back there and how his question was answered. He's seeing now Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. Jesus and the Father are one. His eyes, you can probably almost see them opening up here as it's coming together in his mind. Secondly, we notice that his confession is immensely personal. He says, "My Lord and my God." Thomas doesn't say, "Whoa, oh Jesus, you're alive. Wow, how you doing?" Nor does he turn to the disciples and say, "You know what, you guys were right. I'm sorry." He doesn't even repeat our favorite Easter saying, "He is risen indeed." No, this is tremendously personal. "My Lord, my God." Friends, Jesus didn't rise from the dead just to be a Lord or a God. Thomas understands that. Jesus is here to be a personal Lord and Savior. My Lord and my God. Your Lord and your God. This confession by Thomas brings us full circle. One more time back to John chapter 14. You remember where that conversation started. 14, verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Let not your hearts be discouraged, doubting, frustrated. Let your hearts not be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." My Lord, my God. It's almost as if Jesus was setting up this very moment in Thomas' life that he might recognize that he was God. And that his faith must be placed in him. Thomas remembers, "Jesus, I do believe. I believe in God because I believe in you. You are my God, my Savior, my Lord, and my God." That's what Easter is all about. It's the appropriate response to the empty tomb. It's the right response to the risen Jesus. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But not just to prove a point. Not just to fulfill prophecy. Not just to fill up books with evidence so we can have things to rest on. He is risen to be your personal Lord and Savior. Your personal God. And everything leads up to that truth. It is the climax of the redemptive story. It is the crowning point of the good news of the gospel. It is so that you might repent and believe in Jesus. And by believing in him, you might have life in his name. In that way, Thomas becomes a catalyst for our faith, a reason for us to believe. A catalyst is something that speeds up or triggers a reaction. It causes something to change, something to happen. One of my sons in the family is a catalyst. Everyone can be kind of doing their own thing, and it can be quiet, and you drop one of them in, and boom, chaos ensues. Thomas becomes a catalyst. In these few verses, Tom goes from cynic to convert to catalyst, because his story, his skepticism, his doubt is for you. Thomas' doubt is for our benefit. Verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you might have life. The text begs the question, is Jesus your Lord and your God? Have you repented and believed in him as your personal Lord and Savior? Or do you still have barriers in coming to Jesus? Still have doubts and skepticism? In one sense, that's okay. We understand that doubt is normal. If it were not normal, this passage would not be in our Bibles. It wouldn't be a common response to the empty tomb. Now, Jesus understands doubt, but he never celebrates doubt. Jesus meets people with doubt, but he's never content to leave them there. Consider how Jesus meets the needs of Thomas here. He knows exactly what Thomas needs, and he provides it. Touch me here. Put your hand here. Jesus wasn't standing in the room when Thomas rattled off his ultimatum to the other disciples. But Jesus knew Thomas's list. He knew how to meet his needs. He knows your list too. He knows your needs. He knows exactly how to best meet them. It may take time. Thomas had to wait a week. It may not happen exactly as you would plan it, but Jesus knows what you need and he is ready to meet them. The theme of doubt and faithlessness is not uncommon in the gospel story. But every time you see Jesus encounter someone who doubts, he never celebrates doubt, never celebrates skepticism, but instead moves those people, pushing them to a deeper trust in him as my Lord and my God. His words to Thomas are words to us. Do not disbelieve, but believe. It's a call to those who have never repented and given their life to Jesus. If that is you, you can respond right now in faith. To say, Jesus, I do believe in you. You are my Lord and my God. I repent of my sin, and I choose you. It's also a call for those of us who have been following Christ for many years already to consider how we can increase our trust and not disbelieve, but believe, and to believe in a deeper, more profound way. Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, my God. He is risen. I know I sort of put you to sleep, so that was a little bit. Let's try that again here. He is risen. Much better. He's risen, and the tomb is empty. Yes, very good. It was a test. No. The tomb is empty. And he's risen to be your God and your Lord. We celebrate this day so that you might cast off doubt and believe in Jesus in every area of your life. Come to him as your Lord. Come to him as your God. Come to him and admit your sin and failures. Come to God and choose to place your trust in Christ. Let the blood he spilled on Good Friday cover the cost of your sin. Set your heart on Christ. Let the darkness of your unbelief and doubt and cynicism be driven away by the truth and light of the gospel. when these periods of doubt creep in your own life, in the life of those you love, remember Jesus as my Lord, my God. My Lord, my God indeed. Blessed be the name of Lord Jesus.